Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness, for your grace upon our lives. Thank you for bringing us here tonight. And we pray that you'd open the scriptures, and I pray that you'd encourage us. I pray that you'd challenge us. I pray that we can have just a deeper understanding of who you are and what your purpose is for our life and what the meaning of life is really all about. And thank you for this book, and we pray that your spirit would be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. So the book of Ecclesiastes, hopefully you have a marker in 1 Kings chapter 11. Ecclesiastes, in a word, we see God as the God of purpose. In a sentence, here's what the book is all about. After pursuing pleasure and riches instead of God in his later years, Solomon finds himself empty and unfulfilled, writing Ecclesiastes as a graphic depiction of life without God. That's what Ecclesiastes is all about. And then Jesus, in every book, Jesus is our purpose. He's our purpose. It's all about Jesus, and he is our all and all. The author of the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon. Jewish and Christian tradition attribute the authorship to the book of Solomon, yet the internal evidence is stronger than anything any human can say about it. So it doesn't really matter what humans say when we look to the scriptures and what scripture has to say about itself. It's pretty strong. It's pretty strong. So in the beginning of the book, in chapter 1 and verse 1, notice what it says. It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And so he calls himself a son of David and a king in Jerusalem. Also in verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. So who are we talking about here? Solomon. Solomon is the only one that really fits this bill. He's very wise. Drop down to verse 16 of chapter 1. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I've attained greatness and gained more wisdom than all who were born all before me in Jerusalem. My heart understood great wisdom and knowledge. And he also had great accomplishments. So if you look at chapter 2 and then drop down to verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, he had a lot of great works too. He said, I made my works great. I built myself houses, planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. And I gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men and musical instruments of all kinds. So he did great accomplishments and he had great wealth. And the proverbs spoken in this book, we find, are very similar to the proverbs that we find in the book of Proverbs that we studied last Wednesday. And that said, Solomon is really the only one who was a son of David, ruled in Jerusalem. Now notice in verse 1, what is he called? He's called the preacher. Isn't that interesting? He's called the preacher. And this is literally a lecturer or one who addresses an assembly. A lecturer. And Ecclesiastes is what the book's title is in the Greek Septuagint. Okay? Ecclesiastes is what this book is titled in the Greek Septuagint. Okay? And the word Ecclesiastes comes from the Greek word ecclesia, which means assembly or gathering or congregation or church. You guys with me? And so the title of the book means the speaker before the assembly. That's it. There you go. We, as far as who the audience is, we are the audience. It's for us. It's for our learning. And who's the main character? The main character is Solomon. Now, when was it written and how does it fit in history? Well, Solomon wrote this later in life, probably around 935 to 936 BC. So it was definitely a long time ago, but, you know, about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Now, in a context, this would have been just before the two kingdoms of Israel split in the northern and southern kingdom, okay? The glory of the kingdom under his rule was already beginning to fade because of his backsliding. And so in this book, he's reminiscing about what he missed because of his backsliding. So this writing takes place in Jerusalem, but I think we should note that the futility of dismissing God is found under the sun. And the phrase under the sun comes up over and over and over again in the book, as well as some other phrases. And so while the Bible student should note the many occurrences of the phrase under the sun, we should also note that the focus does not include, or Solomon's focus does not include, the things that are above the sun, or in the, or in the eternal realm where God dwells and rules and reigns. And so the phrase under the sun is used almost 30 times, and this book makes the best arguments under the sun for futility and iniquities and apparent absurdities that we find all around us. But it contains the greatest wisdom under the sun, S-U-N. And we have to understand that our lives are not to be lived under the sun, under the S-U-N. Our lives are to be lived under the sun, S-O-N. Does that make sense? That makes a difference. That makes a difference. We should note at the very beginning of this book, in verse 1, that this is given to us by a lecturer, a preacher, the son of David. Without God, there's pointlessness of life. The first words of Solomon's quill is right there in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's just vain. And just keep in mind, the whole idea is a life without God is in truth vain. It's just vain. It's just useless. It's useless. And so what's interesting too, as you look in verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David. The son of David. Now, isn't it interesting that the son of David is a messianic title of Christ, isn't it? And so Jesus, he's a preacher too, right? He's a preacher of truth and righteousness, and he preached about the kingdom of God. And so think about it like this. We've got these two preachers, we've got these two sons of David, and one finds true meaning and purpose in life in God, and that true life is being connected with God the Father in intimate fellowship with him. And then the other finds fruitlessness in life when God is out of the picture and the lusts of the flesh are pursued. Isn't that interesting? Jesus said to the disciples in Samaria in John 4:34, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And so Jesus is saying, my sustenance, my bread, my spiritual food is all about doing the will of God and accomplishing the things that he sent me for. And Jesus said to Satan, who was tempting him in the wilderness in Matthew 4:4, he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone," or physical bread alone, "but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." That's how we live. That's where our sustenance is. That's where we're going to be fulfilled and taught, and we're going to find real truth. And so we need to ask ourselves, why is this book important? Ecclesiastes? We're going to study Ecclesiastes? Yes, we are. Well, many in our day, today, are looking for a purpose to exist. People are looking for a purpose in life. You know, why do I exist? And that's one of the three main questions that people will ask themselves and that rattle around in their minds, even if they're not willing to verbalize it or admit it. They're asking three questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And what happens after I die? Man struggles and wrestles with those questions. And so people are looking for some kind of purpose that's profound enough, or it's big enough and consuming enough that it would grab their shirt collar and demand their attention. People are looking, you know, they're looking for that. And they're looking for a reason to live that will sustain them throughout life. And so Solomon reveals to us what life and the world would look like under the sun apart from God. And the determination is that life without God is what? Vanity. It's vain. It's useless. It's hopeless. And even the word vanity or vanities is used 36 times in this book. And you think about it. Solomon writes from a really, really unique position, right? Was he a smart guy? Was he a smart dude? There was no one smarter than Solomon, right? And he was one of the wealthiest kings that Israel ever knew. And he really enjoyed the zenith of the kingdom of Israel with all that he had and everything that was entrusted to him. I mean, not just his mental greatness or material greatness, but even his political resources were quite high. And so here's this guy, really, really qualified to write this book. He pursued every single pleasure. He didn't withhold from seeking to satisfy any kind of desire that he had, and yet he found that it was all useless. It was vanity. It was absolutely empty. And so he had the entire world at his disposal, and yet he didn't find fulfillment or purpose in it. Isn't that amazing? You know, people say, well, you know, riches and wealth and money is not going to make you happy. And then kind of in our flesh, we go, I want to try for a little while. You know, just let me try for a week, you know. And so here we've got Solomon, and I want you to keep in mind that he's writing in kind of a remorseful way when he's reflecting on his life that was wasted seeking pleasure for his flesh. Now turn over with me real quick to 1 Kings chapter 11. In the previous chapter, in chapter 10, it's telling us of how he multiplied riches and horses and chariots. And these were things that God commanded the king not to do, and then he did them all. And he went like full on in all of those things. It wasn't that he slipped and fell and accidentally, you know, bought one horse at an Egyptian horse market. No, he multiplied horses, okay? Deuteronomy 17 and verses 14 through 20 talks about when you have a king, he is not to do those things. Multiply wealth and horses and women. Bad deal. So 1 Kings chapter 11, this is important because this is the background of Solomon writing the book of Ecclesiastes. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. King Solomon loved many foreign women as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites and Ammonites and Edomites and Sidonians and the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives. Whoa, that's a lot. Princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and didn't fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place, or like an altar for idol worship, for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this and have not kept my covenant and statutes, which I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear it away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So that was Judah, the tribe of Judah that was down in the area of Jerusalem. And all the other tribes were ripped from him. You know, there was a little bit of a remnant of the tribe of Benjamin, but it was Judah that was left. But that happened after he died, because he went after all the things that God told him not to. And what's really, really sad is instead of representing King David, his father, he ended up becoming in his latter years more like Pharaoh, from whom God delivered the children of Israel. It's just a sad, 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 sad tale. And so we should take note that the wisest man ever to live still failed miserably when it came to the meaning of life, what life is all about, and what it looks like to live for the Lord. But we'll have to get to the end of the book to discover what Solomon found in conclusion. Now, with connection to other books, here's how Ecclesiastes is connected to other books, which is really important because it helps us understand how the books of the Bible fit together. When Solomon was young, he wrote a book called The Song of Solomon, and we'll be in The Song of Solomon next Wednesday. It was the number one bestseller. You know, it's still being translated into a lot of languages, and so we're going to talk about that. He wrote that when he was young, and he was youthful, and he was in love. And then in his middle years, when he was doing rather well, he wrote the book of Proverbs, okay? And then he started backsliding, and then towards the end of his life, he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, reflecting on a life that's wasted, because it's a life without purpose that is a life without God, okay? So that's how it fits together. Let's take a look real quickly at the structure or the outline of this book. It's in your handout, but I just want to point out that like we've seen with the other books of the Bible, the books of the Bible are not complicated. There's usually an introduction, there's a conclusion, and there's usually a couple main portions in the middle, okay, that make up the body and the main points. And we see that here. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, we see the introduction. Then in verse 12 of chapter 1 to chapter 6, we see all these different personal pursuits that he made with knowledge and amusement and possessions, and it was just madness and folly and labor, and he talks about philosophy and the riches that he had, and he found that was all vanity. And then in chapter 7, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 6, he starts to come up with these conclusions that without God's help, humans cannot discover what is good for them to do. Without God's revelation, humans do not know what will come after them. And then there's an admonition in chapter 11, verse 7 to chapter 12, verse 8. It's a warning to the young. There's a picture of old age, and then there's a final admonition or admission that he has. And then in the conclusion, it's the end of the matter. And that's what he finds. You know what? We need to fear God, obey God, and this is important because someday we're going to face God in judgment, and we'll get to that. And so it's pretty straightforward. It's the meaningless of life apart from God. Okay? That's it. That's what the whole book is about. And I think you're going to find it really interesting. Here, this book is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it includes the musings of a man who is just struggling with the meaning of life apart from God. And so this is a part of our Bibles. And what Solomon is contemplating, I want you to pay attention here, what he's contemplating is faithfully recorded in the Scriptures. And as is the case with Hebrew poetry, we need to be careful not to use these texts as a source for doctrine, but we need to be ready and willing to embrace truth in this book when we see it. When we see truth, we absolutely want to go, that's absolutely true, because of the rest of Scripture. The rest of Scripture tells us that there are a number of things in here that are true. And there are a couple things that he says that weren't really true on a larger scale, and you want to take note. Does that make sense? This is important with Hebrew poetry in particular, and we'll see an example of this in chapter 4 and verse 16, and I'll point it out. So let's just travel through these chapters. Chapter 1, if you drop down at verse 2, that's his thesis. That's his thesis. You know, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And that's he's using repetition, which is a Hebrew literary device for emphasis. Okay, that's what he's saying. Like Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Right? There's this repetition. There's this meter, and it's bringing out the fact that everything is vain without the Lord. The insight for living comes from the same man who wrote much of the book of Proverbs, and it's just an amazing difference in perspective from when he wrote Proverbs and he was doing well, honoring the Lord, versus when he had backslidden and he's looking back on these years that were wasted. And so this hopelessness, this mindset of thinking that life is meaningless, is not the mindset of Christ. As I mentioned, it was the food of Jesus to do the will of God and accomplish the work that God set out for him to do. And listen, aren't you guys glad that Jesus did not succumb to despair in the Garden of Gethsemane? He went all the way. We're forever grateful that Jesus despised the shame and endured the cross in order to secure for us forgiveness and eternal salvation. And we should be filled with gratitude that Jesus completed the work that God set forth for him to do on the cross, especially when he cried out, "It is finished." And so Jesus said, "My purpose is to do the will of God who sent me." And aren't you glad Jesus carried out his purpose? Yeah, there was a lot of purpose in the life of Jesus. We should be grateful for that. And even this hopeless mindset, this struggle to find the meaning of life, this wasn't the mindset of Paul. In Philippians 1, 21 and 22, Paul said this, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I can't tell." And so he says, if I'm going to live, it's all about Jesus. That's what he's saying. But if I die, it's gain. Why is that? Because absent from the body is to be present with Jesus. For someone who's in Christ, for someone who's born again, for someone who is saved, when you die, you're not lost. It's a change of address. It's just a change of address. Like changing your email, like changing your physical address because you move. That's all death is. Remember, death has lost its sting because of Jesus' salvation. There's no sting. And we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and we don't have to fear evil because our shepherd, Jesus, is with us. Isn't that good news, you guys? Death is just a shadow because Jesus took the stinger out of death. It's just like a bumblebee that you know there's no stinger and he's not going to sting you. It's like, oh, how cute, right? Can't sting you. That's pretty awesome. So Solomon, look at verse 3, he asks a fundamental question. What profit has a man from all of his labor in which he toils under the sun? Without Jesus, there's no profit. If you don't have divine purpose, if you don't have an eternal purpose, there's no profit to labor. There's none. And that's some of those questions that people just ask. What use is it for me to get up and go to work and then work all day and then come home and go to bed? You know what? If you don't have a mindset that you're God's special creation, that he created you and he sent Jesus to redeem you and save you so he could have a relationship with you for eternity, then life is meaningless. It is meaningless to just get up and go to work and then come home and eat and go to bed. It's useless. And that's depressing. And that's why people need the gospel. They need Jesus. In verse 4, one generation passes away and another comes, but the earth abides forever. You know, the earth isn't even going to abide forever, right? It's going to be destroyed with a fervent heat, you know, coming to a theater real soon, near you, right? But he says, compared to the earth, a generation comes and a generation goes away. And so the baby boomers didn't figure out the meaning and purpose of life apart from God, and neither did generation X, Y, Z, or whatever kind of labels people come up for the next generation. You know, people come up with all these labels like, oh man, it's this generation, they've got these struggles. Every generation has its struggles and its trials. Every generation does. In verses 5 through 10, Solomon is speaking of the repetition of things. They just keep going around like a giant treadmill, and he talks about the wind, and when it gets to one end of the earth, it just kind of keeps on going, and it comes back around again, or the circuit of the sun. You know, it comes up in the east, and it goes down in the west, and then it comes up in the east and goes down in the west again. He's just talking about this cyclic thing. It just goes round and around and around, like watching race cars, you know, on a NASCAR track. They just keep going around and around and around until they don't. And then they have to scramble around and clear off the debris from the wreck. And then they go around and around and around. And I know some of you like that, but Solomon is pointing out to that kind of, you know, monotony, just going around and around and around. A man named Fairchild said this. He says, "We often mistake movement with progress, and we think we're making progress, but in reality, we're driving around the cul-de-sac and wondering why their neighborhoods all look the same." Man, all these houses are the same. Have you ever done that, looking for someone's house? Man, all these houses look the same. They had the same. The guy down the road had the same RV parked in the front as this guy. No, you're just going around in a circle. It's useless. It's vanity. Look at verse 15. Look at verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. Did you know that's true without Jesus? Without Jesus. Only Jesus can straighten the things that are crooked and mend up the things that are broken. In chapter 2, we see some really interesting things that I've been excited about sharing. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. I, Solomon speaking, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth or gladness, and therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this was vanity. And I said of laughter, it's madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? And I searched in my heart how to gratify or satisfy my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly until I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their life. He's saying, I tried it all. I tried it all. And what good is it? And this is a great example of a philosophy that you may have heard of. It's not as popular as it was after World War I, but it's called existentialism. Have you guys heard of existentialism? It's kind of a big word, and it's important because while people might not go around saying, I'm an existentialist, there are principles from the philosophy of existentialism that find themselves in the New Age, Hinduism, Buddhism, the cults, and just, you know, people who don't know the Lord. Okay, and we want to talk about that because that's represented here. And existentialism or existentialists declare that existing, just being, it comes before essence, like who you are or what kind of purpose you have. Existence, that's where they get the term existentialist, from existence. You're just you being a blob of flesh respirating is the first and foremost thing before your essence or who you actually are. For instance, a Christian, we believe that God created us and we're a special part of God's creation. So from the get-go, we have a special identity that animals don't have. And it's important to recognize that identity. The existentialist rejects that. And so what they would say is that their personal or the existentialist's personal experience and their choices that they make starts to define who they are, right? So instead of looking to God as the creator, they look to themselves and they're like a self-made man or a self-made woman. And they create their own reality or perception of what is true or real. And a person who holds to this belief would say, man creates himself through his own thoughts and actions, since the only reality for an individual is that of his own personal existence and nothing else. So it's really inward focused, it's depressing, and it's not biblically or even logically correct, as we'll talk about it. This existential position denies any absolute truth, any meaning, or any purpose of life outside of that person. So they might say, well, the person, you can define your own purpose, and that's good for you, but that's not good for everybody or true for everybody. You see where that goes? For the existentialist, man is the center of the universe and not God, which brings up an important point. A true existentialist does not have God in their worldview. They don't, because they don't get essence and meaning and purpose from God. The person who exists creates that for themselves, you see? They're atheists. They don't interpret the world through a biblical worldview like we do, and that's sad. It'd be really sad to live in some kind of made-up construct where there's no purpose and there's no meaning in life outside of what you define or your choices. That's just horrible. So they say that there's no absolute truth, there's no such thing as good and evil, and everything in life is interpreted through your own situation. And this leads to just a meaningless, hopeless existence and really depression. Now, from a logical point of view, the idea that there is no absolute truth is what we call a self-defeating statement or a self refuting argument. So it means that that argument is messed up and it falls on its own sword. Okay, and I'm going to explain that. It dies. It falls on its own sword and dies. If a person says to you, well, there's no such thing as absolute truth, well, what you would say is, are you absolutely sure about that? Or if someone says, you can't know truth for sure, then you would say, is that true? Okay, that's a self-refuting argument. And sometimes they're hard to recognize, but the cool thing about a self-refuting or self-defeating argument or statement is that they kill themselves. They fall on their own sword. A couple other examples from Sean McDowell, who is the son of Josh McDowell, if you've heard of Josh McDowell. He wrote a great book that I think every one of you should read called More Than a Carpenter. More Than a Carpenter. And he wrote a really big one called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. But More Than a Carpenter is a great, great apologetic book. And so his son, Sean, he had a couple of these on his blog, and he said, when people say, you shouldn't judge, well, that statement is a judgment, and it refutes itself. Or how about this one? This is a little bit more complex, but it's really intriguing, and I put this in your notes. What's true for you isn't true for me. Have you heard that one before? I've heard that one before a lot. If that's so, then this claim is only true for the one who makes it and isn't true for anyone else. If so, then why is that person bothering to make the claim in the first place, since he obviously believes it doesn't apply to other people? Isn't that intriguing? Well, back to Ecclesiastes. Remember that Solomon is trying to find meaning apart from God? He's backslid. He sought to find purpose in all sorts of manner of things, but without God in the equation. And so what we're looking at is really kind of the seeds of this existentialistic philosophy that became popular after World War I. There's a lot of information that you could find out on the web as well. Drop down to verse 10 of chapter 2. This is a huge truth regarding, you know, kind of how he rolled. Chapter 2, verse 10, whatever my eyes desires, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from my labor. Whoa. And then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. He tried really, really hard to find satisfaction in life, and he couldn't. He couldn't find any satisfaction, and neither could the Rolling Stones. They tried, and they tried, and they tried, but they ended up concluding in their song, I can't get no satisfaction. No, no, no. Hey, 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 that's what they say. They couldn't find satisfaction anywhere. They couldn't find it on the radio, they couldn't find it on the TV, and they couldn't find it in relationships. Then the issue is, and this may not be surprising to you, but God was not mentioned in their existentialistic song, was it? Lastly, I should point out that Solomon employed far better grammar than did Keith and Michael in their musings. So, when there's no eternal purpose, when a person is left to define who they are apart from their Creator, you know what they are? They're adrift. They've become unroped or unmoored. Okay? And they're just drifting. There's nothing to anchor the thoughts. Look at verse 10 for a second. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. Now look maybe across the column to verse 18. Well, then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun. So first his heart rejoices in all of his labor, and then just as quickly his heart hates his labor. Wow, how sad that is to go from rejoicing to hatred so quickly. Well, in chapter 3, what we find in verses 1 through 8 is that there is a season for everything and a time for every purpose of God. I don't know if you guys have maybe heard this as a poem. Maybe it's been spoken at a wedding or a funeral, or there's a couple different songs that have rolled around over the years concerning this. But it says this, to everything there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and laugh and mourn and dance, and a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to throw away. There's a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Such earthly pursuits are good in their proper God-given place and time. The problem is, especially without God, we don't know the proper place and time for all these things. That's why we need God to help us direct our lives and to find, okay, what is your timing? What is your purpose, God? There's things that we can understand from reading God's word, and we have to understand that if He hasn't communicated something, we shouldn't fret when we can't figure it out. When we don't know the who, what, when, where, why, and how, that's hard. That's really, really hard. But we shouldn't fret, because God has given us so many who, what, when, where, whys, and how. Let's focus on those. Let's know those really, really well. In verses 9 and 10, he's talking about earthly pursuits are totally unprofitable when they're considered as life's chief goal. This, of course, is something that God never intended. And God gives us tasks to do for His glory, not our glory. For His purposes and not for our purposes. Check out verse 11. Verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Oh, I like that. You know, he's got a plan, and he's going to make things beautiful in his time. He's got timing that sometimes we don't understand. And then you read on. Also, he's put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. And he's placed eternity in our hearts. That's amazing. And that goes back to man's wanting to know those three questions. Man wants to know those three questions that pertain to eternity. And it says right here in verse 11, Ecclesiastes 2:11, that God has put this in man's heart. When he's wanting to know, where did I come from? What am I supposed to be doing here? And what happens to me after I die? God put that in man's heart. Man didn't come up with those things on his own. God put eternity in man's heart. And so regardless of what people tell you when you're witnessing to them, they're really wrestling with these issues at a soul level. It's important that God made man with an eternal purpose. See, nothing can bring man the satisfaction God intends for him apart from God or the eternity God desires to spend with man if he turns to Him. In chapter 4, drop down to verse 9. This is a great passage. You may have heard this before. Verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. If they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who's alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Oh, how many weddings has this passage been in? Many, 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 for certain. Many weddings, many wedding announcements. And here Solomon sees the value of friendships and relationships in contrast to being a lone ranger. And these verses reveal that true wisdom guides us into not just relationships with other people, which are important. If you've ever tried to do something by yourself and then God brought a helper, you know, to do that project, and you're like, oh, thank you so much for just holding the board up or helping me do this. And things go so much faster with a friend most of the time, except for some friends. But you guys get the point, right? And then he says, no, this is important. Don't be a lone ranger. There's true wisdom that guides us into relationships. But true wisdom guides us into a relationship with God Almighty. God must be the third part of all relationships, okay? That's how you can have purposeful, redeemed, meaningful relationships when God is that third person, Okay, that's the threefold cord is not quickly broken. And so you talk about a marriage and you have a husband and a wife, and that's why people rejoice at this verse and they go, yes, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Who's the third party in your marriage? And you're like, Jesus, duh. But when you have Jesus in your marriage, man, that you we want Jesus in our marriages. We want Jesus in our life. Pretty awesome. Pretty awesome. In verse 16 of chapter 4, he says, there was no end of all the people over whom he was made king, yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and grasping for the wind. He's talking about the multitudes of people that he was king over, and then he was saying, you know what? When I go away, no one's going to even remember me. Oh, well, wait a minute. Solomon, that's not true. Because God allowed Solomon to be remembered. And Jesus brings up Solomon in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 29. And so that's just a small example of how you can see the writer is musing. He's thinking this. He wrote this. He's pouring out his heart. And he's saying, God, this is what I'm thinking about. I'm not going to be remembered by anybody. That's how depressed he was. Okay? But it ends up not being true in the sense because Jesus remembered Solomon. But it's important to note that the inspiration of Scripture still stands because Scripture is faithful to record exactly what Solomon wrote down and what he was thinking. Does that make sense? That's why we need to understand who wrote the book, what is the genre of the text that we're looking at, and understand that he's pouring out of his heart regarding this backslidden state, and he's talking about the meaningless of life without purpose and without God involved. Chapter 5, look at verse 1. Good advice. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and you draw near to hear rather than give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. That's great advice. Don't approach God in a foolish way. And this serves as somewhat of a prelude to the conclusion at the end of chapter 12, where Solomon will boil everything down in a succinct way. And I'm really glad he did. He was a smart guy, and he just gave us one final nugget that we're going to see in just a little bit. Look at verse 2. It says this, don't be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. Why? For God is in heaven, and you are on earth, therefore, let your words be few. It's a good word. It's a good word. Our words get us into a lot of trouble, don't they? I've been more often sorry for the things that I said and wish that I hadn't, rather than the things that I didn't say and wish I had. So Solomon, he wrote this proverb in Proverbs 10:19. In the multitude of words is sin. In Proverbs 10:19, Solomon wrote, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. We get ourselves in trouble when we run our mouths off and we just like, blah, blah, blah. Hey, what about this? You're thinking, I don't know anything about that. And then you start to speak. Well, oh no, you know. Have you ever opened your mouth and someone said, hey, what about this thing? And you opened your mouth and then the words came out and you're thinking, oh no. And you just want to pull them back. That's a bad feeling because you can't get them back. James said in James chapter 1, verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. I think it was Martin Luther. And he said, you've been given two ears and one mouth, so you should listen twice as much as you speak. That's pretty smart. In chapter 6, if you drop down to verse 7, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. You know, you can work and work and work for food, and yet that's not going to satisfy your life. It's not going to satiate your soul. Only a relationship with God the Father through Jesus is going to do that. And if you think about it, we can labor for things that we think we desire. It might be a toy. It might be a vacation. It might be some kind of event or concert. It might be a vehicle or some kind of recreational vehicle, whatever it is, and we have our hearts set on it, right? And we labor for it, and we labor for it, and we labor for it, and then when we finally get it, we realize, oh, this, now that I'm here and I have this thing, it doesn't really satisfy. And then something breaks, or it gets dented, and you're like, no, and then, and you're like, okay, and then it just loses its luster, you know, after that, and then you're like, okay, I guess I don't need to park my car in the farthest parking spot from Walmart or whatever, and I guess I can park where normal people park. Well, I guess on some days you have to park, you know, in the far corners of the earth to go in places like that. In chapter 7, we see some really wise statements that emphasize the truth that there is much more to be learned from adversity than from pleasure, and our trials serve as a crucible of sorts. And that's where wisdom is developed. Solomon sees this as vanity. He wishes it weren't the case. And we too probably wish that there was another way to acquire practical wisdom. But the school of hard knocks seems to be a school that all of us are enrolled in at one point or another. It's been said that experience is a great teacher if you can afford the tuition. That's true. That's true. And while great wisdom can be gained and should be gained from the experience of others, the wisdom that we end up learning from our own journeys ends up seeming to get settled and embossed in our heart in a way that's much richer than when it comes from others. And so in verse 2 of chapter 7, he says something really powerful. He says, better to go to the house of mourning, or like a funeral, than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. So this is something related to funerals and memorial services, and it's at these times when people will contemplate their own mortality. And he's saying it's really good for people to go to a funeral service or a memorial service because they think, wow, what's going to happen when I die? And those are great times to share the love of Jesus with someone. And so I want you to think about this. The next time you go to a family funeral or a memorial service, be praying about an opportunity to share hope and the comfort of Christ with someone because they're thinking about this. They're taking it to heart, okay? They're thinking about eternal matters, even though they probably don't want to. If you look at verse 8, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Both of those statements are true. You know, you can begin something and you could say, yay, this is exciting. But then when you finally complete something, the end is better than its beginning. So that's definitely true. Drop down to verse 20. There is not a just man on the earth who does good. That's true. That's true. And that reminds us of Romans 3:10 that says, there's none righteous, no, not one. And then 21. Also, this is good advice. Do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. That's really good. Do not take to heart everything people say. That will destroy you. That will destroy you. We should have a little bit thicker skin, you know, a little bit, you know, let things roll off our back like a duck, you know, like water off a duck's back. And that's just really, really good advice. Because everything people say with their mouths is not necessarily true, okay, even when it comes to us, okay? But what God has to say about us is true, and so you can take that to the bank, and there's things that God says that is really, really comforting. There are things that God says that are really, really challenging, and there's things that God will say that are really, really convicting. But you know what? It's true. It's true, and that's good to know. You can always know where God stands with us by reading the scriptures. In chapter 8, if you drop down to verse 7, it says, for he doesn't know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? And that's just, you know, we don't know the what and the when of stuff. We just really don't know. And so we need to look to the Lord. We need to look to him. Verse 14, there is a vanity which occurs on earth that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked, And again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. And I said, this is also vanity. And so what he's saying here is there are righteous people that do righteous work, and then it seems like they're repaid with evil. And then there's really, really evil people, and they do really, really bad things, and then it seems like they get paid the stuff that the righteous guy is supposed to get. And he's just going, this is vanity. This is just absurd. But when you take God out of the picture, that difficulty becomes even more difficult. When we realize, like Asaph did in Psalm 73, he had that challenge, and it said that he almost slipped when he saw the wicked seemingly blessed. He almost slipped until he went to the house of the Lord, and he got an eternal perspective. And the Bible says, and then he saw their end. He saw things with an eternal perspective, and he realized, okay, I've got an eternal inheritance. I'm doing things right and in the right way, and I'm honoring God. And these guys, they're just getting, you know, some kind of riches in a temporary fashion. But he got it. He got it halfway through the psalm, and then Psalm 73, halfway through, it just switches. And then he's just praising God that he didn't slip, that he didn't go down that downward spiral of thinking. And so that's really been asked by a lot of people, right? That's a challenge. When people say, why do bad things happen to good people? That's a challenging question. But you know what? The real question is, why does anything good happen to bad people? Even people who rebel against God, look at all the things that God gives them that they enjoy, and yet they still reject God. Chapter 9, this has to do with coming judgment after death and the fact that God remembers the acts of the righteous and the wicked very, very perfectly. Chapter 10, if you look at verse 10, it says, if the axe is dull and one doesn't sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength, but wisdom brings success. That's really good advice. It is. It's better to sharpen the axe than beat against a tree with a blunt blade. And so he's saying, instead of just swinging a dull axe wildly and trying to use more force to chop down the tree, stop, take the time to sharpen your axe, and then go back to what you need to do. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. In chapter 11, this chapter speaks about the value of diligence in verses 1 through 8 and the importance of walking with God as a youth in verses 9 and 10. In chapter 11. But what Solomon is doing is he's beginning to bring the message in for a landing, and he's speaking of how man should enjoy life but not sin, because the judgment of God will come to all. And so if you look at verses 9 and 10, he says, well, let's back up. Let's look at verse 5 first. This is so good. We can't miss this. As verse 5, chapter 11, as you do not know what is the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. I love that verse. And I love that 3,000 years ago, we read of the mystery of a baby's bones being, you know, growing together in his mother's womb. And that the baby is considered a child as those bones are beginning to form and grow together. Isn't that awesome? So this is 3,000 years ago, and already he's like, wow, the mystery of bones growing in a baby's body inside the mother's womb, and it's called a what? It's called a child. It's called a child. What a great verse about human life. Then in verse 6, it says, in the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. And I love this verse. And it's talking about sowing, you know, scattering seed. And Jesus talked about scattering seed, didn't he? He talked about it in Matthew chapter 13. And he talked about how the sower went out to sow. And some of the seed that the sower sowed fell by the wayside, some on stony places, some on ground that was thorny, and then some on good soil. And what happened to the seed that was scattered on good soil? It grew and it bore a crop, some of it 30, some of it 60, some of it 100-fold. And so the sower goes out and he spreads the seed, and doesn't matter. Some is going to go on a path. It's going to get burned up. Some is going to be choked out by the thorns. You know, it's just going to happen. But you know what? Some seed is going to fall on good ground, and it's going to bear fruit. It's going to bear fruit. And then you remember what Jesus said that the seed is? The seed is the word of God. The seed is the word of God. And we need to keep sowing the seed of the word of God in our heart, in our family's hearts, and in the world, because that's the only thing that's going to make a difference. We need to do things for God's kingdom regardless of what the apparent outcome is or what our thoughts are. And so it shouldn't matter if it's morning or evening. We should always be ready to hear, obey, and share the word of God. Okay? Don't try to, you know, outguess God. Just sow the word. Sow the word. Chapter 12, here's our final chapter, and we're going to drop down to verse 9. Can you believe it? Here's the final wrap-up. And he says this in verse 9, "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs." The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright. Words of truth. I like that. In verse 10, words of truth. And then he says this, "The words are wise." Excuse me, "the words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by," what? "One shepherd." Oh, I love that. "And furthermore, my son, be admonished by these, of making many books there's no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh." If you stop right there. I love that. This is a great picture of Christ. Because Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me." Jesus came to this earth and he said, "I only speak the things that God the Father tells me to speak. And I only do the things that I was shown to do by God the Father." So Jesus is the most awesome representative that we have, and his words are true. And notice it says they were given by how many shepherds? One shepherd. Who is the one shepherd that we have? It's Jesus. You guys, is that very complicated? It's not complicated. And so the wise words of the shepherd are like well-driven nails and goads. Well-driven nails and goads. What, what is that all about? Well, you know what goads were used for? Goads were used, and still to this day, to motivate reluctant animals and sheep. You know, kind of a prod. Get going. Get moving. And sometimes the words of Jesus are that. They prod us. Get going. You have purpose in life. Move like it. He sticks us. And then there are well-driven nails that provide security and protection for us, and they were used to secure the animals that might otherwise wander off into dangerous territory. And so that provides security for us. Well-driven nails, we're secure. Things are pinned down. They're not going to move around. And these truths are security for us when we listen and obey them. There's such security and safety in the Word of God, you guys. In verse 12, he talks about "of the making of many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh." And are there not a lot of books in the world? Have you ever been to a big library on a college campus? It's just got four levels, and it's just book row after book row after book row. Or been to a large bookstore? I know bookstores are starting to close down, and we see less and less of them, but have you been in a place like that? How many of you love books and they seem to multiply in your house? I love books. There's something about books. But then you kind of get overwhelmed and you don't know where to start. You know, I need to just track on one book, you know, one extra book other than the Bible. But when we read this verse, it reminded me of when Festus told Paul in Acts 26, 24, he goes, "Paul, much learning has driven you mad." You know, too many books, Paul, too many books. Yet when we learn and when we study, you guys, there's got to be a purpose. There's got to be a purpose for it. If it's solely to gain wisdom and knowledge that we might spend its fruit on our own pleasures, then it's going to be vanity. However, when we're learning for the glory of God and His purposes and our growth or the growth and benefit of someone else, well, then our labor for the Lord is not in vain. Now, does that mean that you can't study physics or horticulture or whatever topic? No, it doesn't mean that you have to solely, you know, look at Christian material or Christian books, but it means evaluate your purpose. Are you looking into that topic of life with God in view? And you want to honor God with whatever knowledge you get. That's the big point there. And again, this picture of Jesus in verse 12, and I can't let this go without mentioning that Jesus said in John 10 and verse 11 and 14, He says, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own." And then, you guys, here we go. Last verse, last two verses. Verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Solomon was so wise, he boils it down to two verses. Here it is. Here's the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So that's it. Have a reverential fear and an awe of God and a worship of God, and seek to obey His commandments, because that honors Him. That's it. But why? Why would we do that? Because verse 13 reveals that there's a coming judgment for everything. Everything done out in the open, and everything done in secret, the stuff that we don't think God sees. That's why we need to fix our eyes on Jesus and seek to obey Jesus, because there's a coming judgment. It's so imperative for us to seek a relationship with God and grow in that relationship with God through Jesus and obey His commandments by the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice that it says in verse 13, this is man's all. That's what we should be doing. Love God, obey His commandments. That's such a great starting point for life, right? That's our all. That's our all. Seek God, honor God, obey God. And that's our only hope. You know, God is going to work all things out under the sun for His purposes. There's a time and purpose for everything, and God will work it out. He will work it out. He'll work out His perfect plan, but He's only going to disclose or share as much of that plan as He sees fit. And the hard thing is that we want to know all of it right now, but He just gives us little pieces, and we need to be faithful to obey. So listen, those who refuse to take God at His word are doomed to live a life without purpose. That's a scary place to be. When people reject God and they're not willing to have God in their life, it's a meaningless life. And true satisfaction and meaning in life is wrapped up in God and who He is. It's not wrapped up in me or the decisions that I make or how I perceive life. Does that make sense? That's the philosophy called existentialism. Right, very good, very good. We are defined as humans. Our identity is defined by what God has to say about us. Our identity is in Christ. Our identity needs to be in Christ. We're a special creation. We sinned, we rebelled against God, but He loved us and sent Jesus to redeem us. And in Jesus, we're forgiven and destined to a future in heaven with Him. And so that's our essence. That's our hope. We have a different outlook. When we have such an eternal purpose and a future and a hope, then we should want to share this good news with other people, because how many people do we see walking around our towns in this valley or in Montana or in the nation that don't have purpose and they don't have meaning? Or they might think they have meaning and purpose, but it's temporal. It's only a 70-year meaningful track, and they haven't thought anything about eternity. Well, they have, but they've suppressed it, because God says, I put eternity in their heart. And so here we have this amazing book where we see the God of purpose. We see Solomon finding himself empty and unfulfilled and in his backslidden state. He writes Ecclesiastes reminiscing about all these years that he lost. And then we see that Jesus is our very purpose. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this book. And thank you for your word that's faithful and true no matter what. And Lord, your word in this book, by your Holy Spirit, you were faithful to record some of the challenging things and that Solomon was wrestling with. And I'm thankful that we have this book that really points to the opposite of a meaningful relationship with you. So we take you, God, out of the picture, and we're faced with hopelessness, and we're faced with despair, but we don't have to live there. We can have hope in you. And we're thankful that you've placed eternity in our hearts. We're thankful that you give us truth through the one shepherd, Jesus Christ, your Son. And I pray for those here who have come to church tonight that may be feeling a little hopeless, and maybe they feel like they're lacking purpose in their life, and they're just adrift, and they've come untied from the dock of truth. God, I pray that you would minister to their hearts right now, that you would help them to realize that they are your special creation, and that you've called them for something better than just being, you know, listing around aimlessly, tossed about to and fro by every wind of doctrine or the things that the world says is important. Lord, I pray that you'd bring them back, help them to fix themselves on Jesus and be founded on the words of Jesus, the Word of God. I pray that you would meet every single need here tonight in the mighty name of our returning King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, our Messiah. Amen.